If you come this afternoon to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 11 through verse 18 as we conclude this glorious section, which we started some weeks ago back in chapter 7 and verse 1, which just talked about the glory of Christ, the betterness of Christ, of his salvation, of his covenant, of everything that he has done in the cross and his once for all sacrifice. And so we come to the conclusion of a very glorious section, and that's why we did sing all these songs just about the cross and what Christ has accomplished there, as we praise and glory in Christ for that. And so we'll spend some time with what in one sense is the apex to this whole argument, and just a glorious section about what Christ has done, as we finish off this section, and then the author will be back to exhortation and back to encouragement and back to what we should do based on these truths. But I trust as the weeks in the weeks that have gone by, that as we've just dove into the depths of these truths, that they've impacted our lives and they haven't just changed our thinking, but changed the way we think about the cross, so that it changes the way we live and minister to others and even just hold fast to Christ in that. So we pick up in verse 11, and I'll read through verse 18, and we'll walk through this great section. So Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 11. And every priest stands daily, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them." He then says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. One sense, very simple, straightforward passage, especially compared to some of the other ones, but this is one of the most profound passages, or some of the most profound verses in the book as we'll walk through it. Let's just dive into verse 11. And it starts off with what is a repetition of an argument that has gone through, which he doesn't need to justify because he's justified it at length. He says, every priest stands daily, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. And that's the argument we've seen over and over, that the Old Testament system could never take away sins. We talked about how the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sins. We've talked about how Christ is a better priest, and that these priests are only ministering in the mere symbol of heaven itself, not in the reality itself. We've talked about all the reasons why Christ's sacrifice was better, and why his atonement was more full and more complete than the Old Testament system. But the reason he brings this up is because he's going to make a point of contrast, and the point of contrast really in verse 11 is with the word stands. Every priest stands daily. And the reason he brings up this idea of standing is because the idea that these priests are standing emphasizes the point he's made earlier, that their work was never done, right? And that's the emphasis in this verse. They're daily ministering. They're offering time after time the same sacrifices, right? That even just the wording in here is it's over and over. It's the same sacrifices. It almost even denotes monotony. It's, you know, these sacrifices, even just by the fact that they're the same sacrifices, it shows that, you know, it's not like you just kind of keep getting a better sacrifice and a better, bigger bull. Or I mean, it's just the same old sacrifice you did last year, you're doing again this year. Nothing has changed, and so why is this year going to be any different? It's not, and it's the same sacrifices over and over, and just the monotony of the old system. And we saw that it could never deal with sin. And he talked about that argument, and he says earlier, you know, if one of these sacrifices could really deal with sins, why do you have to keep doing it over and over? And obviously the point is, they didn't deal with sins, that's why you have to keep repeating it. And so that verse 11 there is just a a reminder of everything that we saw, and which can never take away sins. And that's the issue, right? The issue is sin, and sin in the light of a holy God. The old system can never provide that forgiveness. It can never take away those sins. And so that's the heart of the issue. And so he provides that. On the one hand, every priest stands daily. He's going to make this very clear contrast. On the one hand, but on the other hand, that's kind of the terminology he uses here. On the one hand, these priests stand daily, but on the other hand, he, obviously verse 12, but he is Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down. And all of a sudden, this theme that we've seen throughout the book of Hebrews, that Christ is seated, that he sat down, we finally, it's been alluded to all throughout this book, but it's never come together and explained, like finally it's explained here. It starts off the very beginning of the book in Hebrews 1:3, talks about how the fact that he sat down at the right hand of God, and Psalm 110 is quoted, and it's quoted there to speak of his majesty and his rule and his reign, that he is the glorious king, and he's seated at God's right hand at the place of authority, at the place of power. So obviously it's used there in chapter 1 to speak of Christ's glory, his kingship, his reign. But all of a sudden, well, go back to Psalm 110, because we talked about this earlier, and I don't want to spend too long reviewing what we've already talked about, but I want you to see it clearly once again. Because Psalm 110, verse 1, starts off with this verse that he quotes here, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter," right? That's a rule and a reign. "From Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thy enemies," right? The first couple verses there are about his rule, his reign, his kingship. What's interesting is verse 4, which he's quoted throughout this book, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, thou art a priest forever." And so, obviously, Christ is the king priest. He's both. But what's interesting is the fact that he's seated, it points not only to his authority to rule and to reign at God's right hand, but now the author is going to draw a new implication of the fact that he's seated, and the implication is his work is done. He doesn't need to keep standing like those Old Testament priests. And so the fact that he's been constantly reemphasizing that Christ is seated, he's kind of been hinting at the fact that there's some significance to that. And the significance is this, that he's seated because he's done, because he finished his work, and it has been accomplished. And therefore, he doesn't need to stand like those priests in their continuation of the sacrifices and their work which they did, continually seeking to bring about atonement, which they could never do. And so, Christ is seated. He has accomplished his work. He has offered, verse 12, one sacrifice for sins. Not and that's the emphasis in this section. Once for all, he provided this sacrifice. It's sacrifice for all time. It's once. It's not repeated, because it's sufficient, because it's final, because he accomplished that which he set out to do in the cross. And his one sacrifice, as we'll see, had eternal implications. And it accomplished forgiveness and salvation and atonement for all time. And we'll see that. And so that's the contrast. They are standing because their work is not done. He is seated because he accomplished the work. And that's he brings out the implication right out of Psalm 110, because he wants to show that he's a different kind of a priest than the Old Testament priest. He's a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, and he's a priest that's sitting because his work is done. Now, that doesn't mean he's not interceding for us now. We know that that's the case, that there's a sense in which he's still, I don't know if I'd use the word working, but he's still active in his intercessory role as the great high priest. But in terms of his atonement work, if you will, that's what we saw at the end of chapter 9, that, go to chapter 9, verse 26, "But now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to annul sin by the sacrifice of himself." Right? Once for all, he's annulled sin, it's sin, it's dealt with. And so then 27 and 28 drive the point home, "Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin." In other words, he's going to come again, but he's not going to come to deal with sin because he dealt with it the first time. He bore the sins of many, verse 27 says, and as we'll see here, he came as a sacrifice for sins, verse 12. And so he's dealt with those sins, and that great statement, for all time. That's so much the emphasis. One sacrifice sufficient for eternity. Eternity past, eternity future, any sin that's ever been committed that's going to be forgiven has been on Christ. And so it's for all time. Now, once again, that's the emphasis in this section. Once. One sacrifice for all time. Do you have a question?
Verse 11, as you're walking through here, the point seems to be not that the individual sacrifice didn't atone for the sin that was... Is that correct?
Which individuals?
The one that brought the sacrifice to the priest to have their sin covered. I mean, as the law prescribes that these were to deal with individual sins, the point seems to be more about all sins, right? That the reason why they kept continuously having to come is because they were dealing each time they sinned, they would come and offer a sacrifice, and one sin would be...
Well, I would go beyond that, though. I don't necessarily disagree. But, I mean, as he said earlier, the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. And so, in one sense, you could just say that those Old Testament sacrifices, I mean, you have a balancing act to say there. Because, I mean, on one sense, I would say they were efficacious, but on the other hand, they weren't. And if you're just going to deal with the way that the author of Hebrews is arguing, you'd have to lean more on the they weren't efficacious side. Now, that's not to say that they weren't necessary, they weren't part of it, but his emphasis is, it's a goat. It can't take away sin. Now, I realize in the divine economy it was part of that picture of atonement. It was necessary for atonement in the Old Testament. But I think the author of Hebrews would probably go a little bit farther than what you just said. And not to say that what you said was wrong.
Couldn't he be making the same point with the blood of bulls and goats? Because I think if you come down to it, he'd say God takes away sins, right?
Right.
The point is that they can't cleanse for all time. If you don't say that they're efficacious, then isn't there a sense of, like, that all they were is just symbolic?
Well, that's pretty close to what he says. And I would say by that is that without the death of Christ, they weren't efficacious. And so in and of themselves, they did nothing. And so I would go pretty close to... Now, I realize that they're required, I guess there is somewhat of a balance that needs to be made there. But just from what the author of Hebrews would say, I mean, that's why it's for all time. Because he even goes on to say, we already covered the verse that says, the sins committed under the first covenant were covered by Christ's sacrifice. In other words, you know, and I think that's the emphasis of the for all time. It's the only sacrifice that really ultimately deals with sin, because it's the only sacrifice that's of any value. It's not an animal sacrifice. And that's the whole argument of the book, in a sense. So I would say that the author of Hebrews would say to that, well, they're efficacious, but only efficacious in that they're backing. It's like a check, right? A check is good, but it's only good as long as there's something standing behind that check. And that's maybe a weak analogy, but it's probably somewhat applicable. Yes, those sacrifices were good, but they're a check. The backing behind those checks was Christ's cross. And it's kind of like you gave the check, but there was nothing in the bank account until Christ came and died. And so, yes, it was necessary, yes, it was required, but without the reality of the death of the Son of God, it doesn't do any good. And so, the author of Hebrews would definitely emphasize more of the need for the cross of Christ, that it was efficacious for all time. It's the only sacrifice that really ultimately atoned for sins. So, at least that's how I see it, just a much more of a strong emphasis on those sacrifices. I mean, the blood of a bull can't do anything. The blood of a goat can't without the blood of Christ. Okay, and so he makes that statement, the same sacrifice which can never take away sins. They're never able to deal with sin. They're never able to deal with the true issue, which is our relationship to God. And so, but he offered a sacrifice for sins. And I keep bringing up this sin issue because that, as we see here, we're going to get to verse 14. An incredibly profound verse and a difficult verse and a verse that we're going to spend a lot of time meditating on. But I want you to see that in verse 11, verse 12, the emphasis is on sin. That the Old Testament sin system couldn't deal with sin. Christ's sacrifice was for sins. And so anyway, that will come into play in verse 14. And so verse 13 says, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Obviously quoting Psalm 110 and saying, he's just waiting. He's not working, he's waiting. That's the point, because his work has been done. He accomplished it on the cross once for all. All right, so the first three verses there, in one sense, are nothing new. It's kind of a restatement of so much of the argument, and really does bring out the once-for-all nature. I love that statement, for all time. And so we'll see the same thing here in verse 14, when he summarizes it with this great statement, for by means of one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And that statement, I wrestle with it because it's incredibly profound. Let me just start to put some of the pieces together here, because we could spend a lot of time here, and we probably will. First of all, it starts off with the four. It's explaining. It's kind of an explanation of the preceding three verses. It says, by means of one offering, he has perfected. Now, the he, probably Christ. Christ perfected us. But the means by which he perfected us is the single offering. And so Christ is the one who perfected, but the means of our perfection is the cross. In other words, the instrumentality, the way in which we are perfected is the cross. And so once again, that's why the centrality on the cross. It's by his one offering. It's this single offering which is the instrument, which is the means by which we are perfected. And so that's the explanation of what he says there. For by one offering, by means of one offering, he has perfected for all time. And once again, the repetition of that for all time that we saw in verse 12. Now, what we got to wrestle with here and what we're going to spend some time on is just, what does this mean, he has perfected? Now, the reason why I wanted to emphasize verses 11 and 12, the sin issue, is that in my mind, this has to do with sin. Now, I don't, As we'll delve into this a little bit in the background of this word and its usage in the Old Testament, I think we'll see it's more than just simply the idea that we have in our mind when we hear perfected. It's a lot broader, it's a lot deeper of a term than that. But you cannot remove the sin aspect from this, especially in the context. The issue in the old system is that sin was never dealt with. The issue now is that sin is dealt with. And so this perfection, whatever it entails, I would say it has to deal with, in context, I think, verse 11, the taking away of sins. The old system couldn't take away sins. That's what Christ has done on our behalf, is he took away our sins. And I think this word denotes that, but it connotes a lot more than that. It's a lot deeper than that. Let me just, I don't know where to go here. Let's start by just looking at the usage of this term throughout the book of Hebrews and see a little bit how it's been being used, and then we'll talk about it some more. So let's start with, there's used a lot of times, it's a great key word of this book. It's used, let me just summarize kind of two basic usages. It's used a lot of Christ, or several times of Christ, and we talked about how, God has, he was perfected through sufferings, and we talked about there, obviously, it's not moral, because Christ was not sinful. And so he was not perfected in the sense that he was made holy when before he wasn't. But it has the idea of being brought to a goal, being brought to a certain point where God wanted him to be, being brought to the place where God wanted him to be as the great high priest. So that's some of the connotation of this word. It's used like that in the book of Hebrews. We'll come back to that. But then it's also used of, well, we'll just look at these. Go to chapter 7. Verse 11. Chapter 7 and verse 11 says, now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek? And the obvious answer is there was no need. And the point is, perfection was not through the Levitical priesthood. There was no perfection. Same word group here. No perfection in the Levitical system. We'll come back to kind of what that means. But I want you to see that he keeps bringing out that there was no, this is what was lacking in the old system, was perfection. Go to chapter 7 and verse 19. You know this verse. For the law made nothing perfect. That was the issue. The law could not perfect. Could not perfect. Verse 28 is kind of the other usage where it talks about the Son made perfect forever. And obviously that's a little bit of a different nuance to the term. We'll come back to that. Go to even verse chapter 9 and verse 9. Verse 9 says, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Right? That old system couldn't perfect the conscience of the worshiper. The law could make nothing perfect, couldn't perfect their conscience. There's no perfection in the old system. Go to 10:1. We come kind of get closer to our context here. For the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year which they offer continually make perfect those who draw near. Right? You see this over and over. The old system couldn't perfect the worshiper. It couldn't perfect the saint. It couldn't perfect anyone. And so here, what has he done? He has perfected. It's the contrast. This is what Christ has accomplished, is this perfection. And so you see it's been a term that's run throughout this book. And so you ask, okay, what does that mean? What does it mean that whatever was not accomplished in the old system, Christ has accomplished in the new? As we said, it has to do with sin. It has to do with the taking away of sin. But the other aspect that I think we need to bring into this term is to see it's a cultic term. Now, I hope you don't take me the wrong way here. A lot of people, when they hear cult, they think of Jehovah's Witness or, you know, some cult. But that term also can denote the Old Testament cultists, i.e. the sacrificial system and all that. So this word has very strong connotations that have to do with the Old Testament and the sacrificial system. And there are a lot of references that I could go to about this. Let me just kind of summarize them for you. They have a lot to do with, I guess you could say, consecration. They have a lot to do with, well, all right, let me get into the Greek a little bit. The word here is, there's a verb that's being used here to, he has perfected those, you know, us, those who are being sanctified. And that's a verb form. It means, and there's also a noun that is teleos, which means whole or complete or without blemish. It is often used of sacrifices. And so the verb means to cause to be whole, to cause to be without blemish, to cause to be complete. And so it was used of sacrifices, that they were teleos, that they were blameless, that they were complete. It was also used of a priest in kind of in the sense of consecrated. That it's used throughout that the priest would be made teleos, that he would be perfected, he would be consecrated. And so I'm going to try to tie this together here. A sacrifice, God requires holiness. God requires sinlessness, right? God is holy, God is sinless, and that's why the whole Old Testament system was so concerned with sacrifices and holiness and cleansing, right? I mean, everything was cleansed with blood. Sin had to be dealt with. That's at the heart of the whole Old Testament system. And so a sacrifice needs to be blameless, using this term. A priest needs to be consecrated, i.e. made blameless. You can't enter into the presence of God without this, without holiness, without perfection, if you will. Now, to kind of bring this together, I think the word here has kind of the connotation. I like the translation qualify. Because the idea is, I mean, yes, it has the idea of sinlessness, but as we all know, you know, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. I ask you, are you perfect? Most of us would say, no, I'm not perfect. And there's a sense in which we are, and there's a sense in which we're not. And so, but without a doubt, this says we have been perfected. And maybe that's not the best English word for it, but I think this, I like the term qualified, because it seems to fit with a lot of the nuances. Christ was perfected. Now, it doesn't mean he was made sinless. It means he was qualified to be a high priest by the suffering, by the life that he lived, by everything that God put him through, to be that perfect high priest. A sacrifice that's offered to God, it's qualified. It's qualified by being blameless, right? And so it's acceptable to God. And we have been qualified by what God has done for us. And really this term has to do with the ability that we have to enter into the presence of God because we're qualified, because we've been brought to the place where God wants us to be, where we're acceptable before Him. So that's I kind of like that terminology, because when I hear perfected, wrong connotations pop into my mind. That this without a doubt has the sense that we're qualified. You read through this book, we can have a clean conscience. We can enter into the presence of God. So much of the implication of this is that we can go into God's very throne room. I mean, that's an amazing fact. I mean, you look at the Old Testament system, only the high priest could go, and only because with the sacrifice. No, we can all enter into the very throne room of God because we've been qualified to do so by Christ's sacrifice. And of course, that involves the fact that He has taken away our sins once for all. And in that sense, we're perfect, right? There is no sin on us. It's been taken away. It's been laid on Christ once for all time. But I know that that's a lot there in this term. It's a very rich term. But let me just pause there. Does that somewhat make sense? It's beyond just the ethical. It's beyond just the moral. It's even used in Greek of like a physician or like a pianist or pianist, I should say, or a musician. When they become mature, they become proficient, they reach a point where it's like they're virtuoso, they can't get any better kind of thing. It's like they've been perfected. And that's kind of the sense in which it ties in with Christ. It's not that He was perfected morally, but He was brought to the place where He was the perfect high priest, where God, through the suffering, through the life that He lived, through the perfect obedience, and just the trials that He graduated, you know, you remember that we talked through this concept earlier. He graduated from one trial to the next, passing each one until He finally consummated His obedience in the cross, and there God perfected Him. He reached the goal. He reached the place where He was that perfect high priest. And so, you know, He reached that goal. He was qualified to be that salvation of the world, if you will, the high priest who paid for everyone's sins by His life. God qualified Him by His suffering, even. And so we too now have been qualified, not by what we have done, but by what He has done. And primarily that deals with the issue is sin, right? And dealing with our sin. And so we have been perfected. And the implication is, therefore, sin has been dealt with on our account, and we can enter into the presence of God. And just remember, keep in mind, that it is very cultic. It has to do with our entrance into God's throne room. It has to do with our holiness. And that's why you go back through, I could list off a bunch of Old Testament references. You just turn briefly to Exodus 29, just so you could see it and not think I'm making this up. Exodus 29 has to do with, the whole chapter has this term over and over in the Septuagint. My Bible in chapter 29, the chapter title is The Consecration of the Priests. And so you could see that has kind of that same idea. But even just in verse 9, notice how it says, "And you shall gird them with sashes, Aaron and his sons, and bind caps on them, and they shall have the priesthood by perpetual statute." Notice this, "So you shall ordain Aaron and his sons." And the word there is our word. It's bring to completion. It's kind of an idiom there, but it has the same connotation, like consecrated and set apart for a purpose, just like Christ was. And so you see that there. And also you see that this term occurs throughout this chapter. But go to verse 33 of this same chapter, because here it's tied in with another term that we'll see in the book of Hebrews. "And thus they shall eat the things which by atonement was made at their ordination and consecration." Right? And it's the term we would say, it's this word made perfect in Hebrews, and it's the word sanctification. And we're going to see sanctification really ties in with this whole concept as well, because, you know, He is perfected for all time, those who are being sanctified. They're both very priestly, very cultic terms that have to do with holiness, have to do with the dealing of sin. And of course, the whole Old Testament, we know it was a picture. It gives us a right understanding of fact that God is holy, and to enter into his presence, sin has to be dealt with, and there has to be this consecration, this sanctification. So those two terms kind of dovetail, the sanctification and the perfection, to use it as it's translated in Hebrews chapter 10. All right, so you see that, anyway, those two terms flow throughout the whole Old Testament, especially as it relates to the cultists. Okay, so he has perfected. It's a perfect tense. He has done it. It stands complete for all time. In other words, his one sacrifice, all right, we see that for by means of one offering, one sacrifice has perfected, has brought people into right relationship for eternity. Everyone that's ever going to be in the presence of God is because of, by means of, this one sacrifice. Now, the interesting theological twist that he throws on here is he says he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And what's interesting here is this word for sanctified he just used in verse 10. It says, by this will we have been sanctified. And there he uses a perfect tense once again. We are in the same state of having been sanctified, he says in verse 10. In other words, it's been accomplished on our behalf. So this word sanctified, let's talk about that a little bit, similar to the word that we just have here for perfected, but the idea of sanctification has to do with being set apart for a purpose. And so obviously you see that all throughout the Old Testament that priests were set apart for a holy purpose, even, everything had to be set apart, whether it be a pot or, whatever it was in the whole Old Testament sacrificial system had to be set apart for a specific purpose. And so verse 10 says we have been sanctified. It's been accomplished on our behalf. We're sanctified people. We've been set apart to serve God. And so now we can serve him in holiness. And we can come into his presence. But verse 14 here says he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified, present tense, those who are in process. And so there's a lot of implications of this, and there's a lot of different ways that I could take this, I guess, but I'll start by just saying that it shows that we have been sanctified, but we are being sanctified. There's a sense in which we're in process. We're in the process of being set apart to God, of being made holy, of being made useful to him. It's been accomplished, but it is being accomplished. And let me go to another verse, which is kind of interesting. Look at Hebrews 11 and verse 40. I think this is the one I'm looking for. This doesn't have to do so much with sanctified, but going back to our word made perfect. But God, because God has provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. And he's speaking about the Old Testament saints. He's saying, look, they're not going to be made perfect without us. We're all going to be made perfect together. And so you look at this, and it's the old adage. We have been saved. We are being saved. We will be saved. You could say the same thing. We have been sanctified or have been perfected. We are being sanctified, and we will be perfected, and we will be sanctify. It's all of the above. And so what the author says here is Christ's cross, his one act, his definitive act of once for all time, perfected for all time, completely accomplished atonement and forgiveness for everybody who is being sanctified, for everyone in whom God is working in this way to sanctify us. And so even this verb here, who are being sanctified, it's probably a passive, i.e. being sanctified by God. God is sanctified. Could even be, though, a middle idea, like we are sanctifying ourselves. And I don't think that's so much the emphasis. It's just the fact that sanctification is happening on our behalf. It's ongoing. Let me even just read one of a quote for you just about this concept. The careful use of tenses in verse 14 is remarkable. A suggestive contrast is involved. The perfect tense of this word for perfected defines a work that is finished on its author's side, but that is progressively realized in the process depicted by the present tense of being sanctified. In other words, is once for all accomplished, but it's being realized in us progressively over time. And so, I mean, there's a lot of implications from this. I mean, just to the fact that I think you would say that our current present sanctification is an evidence of the fact that God has perfected us. If you're not being sanctified, you haven't been perfected. And there's a lot of just implications along those lines. But his one act was what accomplished this. And it accomplishes it in our lives and manifests itself in our lives in the present, to where we are being sanctified, set apart for service to God. And even as we saw, you know, we can now enter into his presence. We have that entrance into his throne room. He's continually, even go to verse, where is it? Just later in this chapter. Verse 22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. Right? We can constantly, he's exhorting us, come into God's throne room. You have access into his presence because you've been cleansed. You've been sanctified. You've been sprinkled clean. And so we are completely clean. We are completely made holy because of what Christ has done. And it's fleshing itself out in our lives in the present. And so it's a beautiful truth that Christ has accomplished this by his once-for-all sacrifice. He's dealt with sin on our behalf. And so we're being sanctified. And the beautiful part of it as well is that now we can, you know, going back to this priestly terminology, we could serve God, we could worship God with a clean conscience. And so just going back to so much that Old Testament, we are a kingdom of priests, we all are priests, and we could serve and worship God, and even go back to the terminology of Romans 12, we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. We serve God, we worship God with our lives because of what he has done.
I think part of the problem is, you can, and I don't want to go too far here because I realize you still got a message to finish, but the statement, those who are being sanctified, doesn't inherent, you could interpret that in a different way, that it wouldn't inherently have to be what we call progressive sanctification. Because if you're talking, stop, sit, stop. If that's a historical statement, just like as you read from chapter, just like you read in chapter 11, that if he's making a point for all people who are being set apart, then if it's a historical statement, he's not necessarily talking about a process that God is doing in our lives, as it is he's talking about people of the past, people of the present, people of the future. And if that is the case, then he's not inherently referring to what we call progressive sanctification. In other words, we're perfect, but it's being worked out in our life, as he is talking about the elect, all people that God will set apart.
Well,
those who are being set apart. And I, you and I have talked about this, so that's why I know I can just throw it out here, because it's that word carries a lot of theological baggage with us, but it's not one that I think we've all necessarily done the thorough exegesis of at that point in time. And you and I have talked about it, that's why I just throw it out here. Because to address his point, it changes the way you look at that sense of perfection at that point in time. If you're not looking at it from a progressive sanctification view, as you are looking at it from a historical perspective about those whom God is setting apart.
Let me come back, though, to chapter 11, verse 40, because maybe you are on the same page here, but you go to verse 39, just in the context, and all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. The point is, they haven't gone to heaven. I mean, if you're going to really generalize it, the point he's making
really
is...
generalize it.
Right. I mean, that's the point he's making, right? Is that they haven't received the promise. What is the promise for them? Because God has provided something better for us. In other words, whatever this promise is that they're going to receive is the same promise that we're going to receive, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. The question then is, what is that being made perfect? And I think in the context, it's the reception of the promise. And so in which case, I would say, from this, there's a sense in which we're not perfect yet.
No, I don't disagree with
that. Okay.
But I wouldn't use the term sanctification to try to get there. That, and that's why I say, if you look at the verse 14 and just keep it there, that's why I say, to me, that's why it's such, as you said at the beginning, it's an incredibly difficult exegetical statement, because in one sense, perfection is such a broad term that you have to try, as you try to do in a very short period of time, say, this is a huge term, used in so many different ways. So in one sense, it receives its interpretation from those who are being sanctified. The difficulty with that is, where do we go with that? Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So in other words, they kind of interpret each other, but both of them are problem statements. And I wasn't trying to get into the argumentation behind. The only point I was trying to make is, if you do see that sanctification different and from a historical perspective, then all of a sudden it changes the way we look at that term.
Could you help me understand? Because I don't inherently understand how. I mean, just keep it even in, we are being sanctified. Like, would you say that that's what this is saying?
If it's present tense, you can't argue with
right.
it, right?
So, we are being sanctified. Would you say it's durative? It's a continual,
yep.
Something that's going on, it's ongoing.
But that doesn't necessarily have to mean what we use with
maybe
progressive.
Right, okay. I don't necessarily think the from this verse, you can't say that that means we get more and more sinless. I'll go that far.
In other words, in the progressive sanctification, in other words, I have continuously been set apart. Doesn't mean I'm continuously being set apart, like somehow or another I'm here and I'm back and I'm here and I'm back. It just means that God has continuously set me apart. But that's why I say, if you think about it from the sense of past, present, and future, all the elect that God is going to sanctify, he could very much say that in a present tense, because God is continuously setting apart the elect. In other words, but at that point in time, he's not talking about the process that's being involved in our lives, as it is the activity of God in history to apply Christ's atonement to those people. Yeah. And so here to bring it back here, because I feel bad that I've taken you way down a path that we didn't mean to go. Only thing I was saying is that, to try to support your case when it comes to the word perfect, is it becomes difficult, because the two interpret themselves, because they're used together here. How you interpret one will then affect the way you interpret the other, and that's what makes it kind of a difficult statement. And so therefore, just the importance of that, because in the one, we're talking about a progressive work that's happening in the life of a person. The other one, we're talking about the continuous work that God is doing in history to the person, to, if I don't know how to use any other way to try to just make it clear, to the elect.
As a group.
Nonetheless, the fact that it remains of this verse being that to the ones that are being sanctified, to those, God is qualified.
Right.
He has qualified it. It's good from just the little lexical study I've done on that word. I mean, we think Colossians 1, presenting every man mature in Christ.
Right.
And he's consecrated them. We can't talk. It seems like from the emphasis of this, we can't talk about a process continuously happening in an individual's life unless God had first done that process with some sort of finality, causing entrance. That's what I think of when I think of qualified.
Right.
See, I think that's what Comey's making the point is it seems to me that the author of Hebrews is making that point.
That
God has accomplished it. That we can say, yes, we are perfect or qualified or complete or however you want to use that term here. And therefore, when he comes into 19 and following, he's going to make that point. Since this has happened, then let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Let us consider, in other words, now we're living out what God has already done. And you've made the point so strong as we've been walking through this, is that it seems to be, and you said, because I wrote it down here, that at least perfected at least means taken away sins.
Right.
Right? At the very least, he is emphasizing that he has taken away our sins.
Right.
Which is everything, both previous and prior. Prior would be the same. Prior to and subsequent to, the emphasis has to do with the forgiveness of
absolutely,
sins.
Absolutely, absolutely. Right? And it ultimately has to do with the ability, I don't know if that's not the right word, but the privilege that we have to enter into God's presence, right. And that we have been qualified to do so by Christ's offering for sin. Right. So we can maybe leave it there and move on. But,
sorry, man. We didn't mean to take you there.
But without a doubt, God, I mean, this whole bringing in this word sanctification has to do with being set apart for a purpose. And I think brings in the implication of service and worship, right? That, I mean, you go back to the whole Old Testament system, the priest was to serve, they're set apart for that purpose to serve and worship God, and to do so with a clean conscience would be an implication from earlier. And so you see that God has accomplished this work, which allows us to enter into the presence of God. We're holy in the sight of God so that we can enter into his presence and serve him with our lives, with a clean conscience, which is not just, it's objectively clean because our sin has been dealt with once for all. And that is the emphasis, the once for all nature of this. And that, I think that the reason he brings the word sanctified in here is to bring out, in a sense, that the implication of service and worship that comes as a result of us being holy before God. Okay, so it is an incredibly profound statement. We'll move on to 15 through the end here quickly. And basically, in the end here, just we could summarize it very rapidly because he just brings in a support by quoting Scripture and says, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their hearts and upon their mind. I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. And so, of course, he quotes Jeremiah, but different than before, where he quoted Jeremiah to prove the point that the old covenant was insufficient and the new covenant was needed. Now he brings it in to really bring up the emphasis of verse 17, that at the heart of the new covenant is forgiveness of sins. And as you look at verse 17, the heart of that forgiveness of sins is complete forgiveness, right? I will, their sins and the lost deeds, I will remember no more. In other words, that they're going to be completely dealt with. And so, as we've seen throughout the book of Hebrews, the covenant and the sacrificial system cannot be separated, right? If you want to be in right relationship with God, there has to be atonement. There has to be the sacrifice which provides that right relationship. And so at the heart of this new covenant, the great promise of the new covenant is the complete forgiveness in that new covenant. And the author of Hebrews would make the point that could only come because of the sacrifice of Christ, because of his once for all sacrifice. And so he sums it up by saying in verse 18, now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. In other words, if sin is completely dealt with, if it's forgiven, remembered no more, if it's been forgiven, there cannot be more offerings because it's been dealt with. Whatever has dealt with it has dealt with it. And that has been, of course, the one offering of Christ. And so as you come to the end of this whole glorious section, the emphasis is Christ's one sacrifice dealt for sin for all time. He has completely perfected and enabled us to come into right relationship with God for all those who are the sanctified, the being sanctified. For those who are being set apart by God, it is those whom God has perfected and brought into right relationship with him. And there is no longer a need for an offering because Christ's once for all sacrifice has accomplished that. And so therefore, I mean, you go through the implications of it. The implications are we can enter into the presence of God. We can walk with a clean conscience. We can know that our sins have been dealt with. And, I mean, as he's going to go on, you know, therefore, verse 19, we'll get into this in the weeks to follow. We have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, right? We can enter into God's presence. We can have a boldness before him. We can live with a clean conscience. It's all because of what he has accomplished and what he has done on the cross. And so we have a great, great salvation. We know and we are confident that our sins have been dealt with because Christ's sacrifice was once for all. It was sufficient. He's just argued over and over throughout this section about the betterness of Christ's sacrifice and the sufficiency of it to actually deal with sins. That he is a high priest in heaven itself and not just in a merely earthly picture of heaven. That he is you know, offer his own blood willingly and joyfully, and not just the lamb of a bull or a goat. And he has given that blood, which is sufficient to pay for sins, and has dealt with sins for all time. And so, without a doubt, we see that Christ's singular act of the cross has completely annulled sin. We saw earlier, dealt with sin once for all. It's been dealt with. And so the implications of that for us is huge as believers, that we can live with, you know, I think that's maybe even part of your point, brothers, that we don't have to live with whipping ourselves with guilt because we know that sin has been dealt with. And that, without a doubt, is an emphasis of this passage, that sin has been dealt with on our behalf, and we don't have to live, in essence, like the Old Covenant saints did, with that continual sacrifice for sin hanging over your head because it's been dealt with. And without a doubt, that is an emphasis of this passage. And so we glory in that, and we rejoice in that. And once again, even just the applications for us apologetically as we share with others the hope that we have in Christ and the sacrifice, what Christ has accomplished. Everyone, this is the heart of everything, is sin and the need for a right relationship with the Holy God. And what other passage of Scripture goes into such detail and depth of theology and doctrine to ground us in the fact that this is necessary and that there's only one way that it can be accomplished. And there's only one way it was accomplished, in the death of Christ. And so everything centers on the cross. And I end a section like this, and I'm just reminded how the cross is central to all of life and everything that we do. And what else is important except for right relationship with the Holy God? And what other way can there be to get into that right relationship except for the cross? And so that's how we end this section, as we meditate just on what Christ has accomplished in his once for all sacrifice. And what I'd like to do is, in next week, I'd like to just spend some time meditating on all the truths, these deep doctrinal truths of chapters 7 through 10:18 here. So I'm going to give you some homework. Don't normally do it, but just read through that section and maybe even just make a list of blessings and things that you've been meditating on, and in terms of these deep doctrinal truths, in terms of just the cross and Christ and what he has accomplished. And we're going to spend next week just kind of summarizing and meditating on what all Christ has done, just these stakes, these truths, these deep realities that should motivate all that we do and should motivate us to hold fast to Christ and to rejoice in his salvation. So next week we're just going to spend some time meditating on that, maybe a little bit of a different format. And so you have homework, kind of read through there, just meditate on what you've been learning from this section. I've started to do so myself, and we'll do so some more as we continue to walk through this section. But it's an awesome section of Scripture.
7, 8, 9, and 10 up to 18.
Yep. So, but just especially with an emphasis on what Christ has accomplished in the cross and the application and implications for us. So, great section. Let me close us in prayer and... Our Father, as we meditate on this section, we do glory in the cross. We thank you that by your once-for-all sacrifice, you have perfected all those who are being sanctified, everyone who you are calling to yourself and setting apart to service. We thank you for that, that we are in right relationship with you, that we have been perfected. It's accomplished. It's done. And we thank you that one day that we will see that fully realized when we see you face to face. And so we thank you for the cross. We thank you for what you have accomplished in it. We pray that we would live cross-centered lives. We'd live in light of these truths always. And we praise you and thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.